Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is on the road. He has given some talks this week, and I am filling in, and there is a gentleman, you can't see him if you're watching on YouTube right this second, but he is sitting next to me, and we're going to talk to him in just a moment. So we've got a whole hour of open forum coming up. Tim Staples is going to be our guest today, so any question that you have about the Catholic faith, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Catholic, not Catholic, just curious about the faith. You got a friend who's Catholic. You're coming back to the church. You're coming into the church. You're in RCIA right now. You're a devout, experienced Catholic. You know your faith, but you just got this burning question you can't seem to find an answer for. Tim Staples is going to be here momentarily and help you get that answer. But you got to call in order to get that question asked and then answered by Tim. In the meantime, I am blessed to have next to me someone, if you've called in before, you are familiar with this gentleman. It is Edgar Lujano. He is a call screener, Edgar.
Yes, I am.
Most of the time.
Most of the time.
But he is doing many other things here at Catholic Answers as well. In fact, I am not going to be sitting in for Cy tomorrow. Edgar is going to be your host. He's going to be taking you through a couple of hours, I believe, of open forum tomorrow. But something you may not know is Edgar is organically building a big part of our Spanish outreach. We traditionally at Catholic Answers, so we have a couple of booklets that are in Spanish. We've got some translated materials, but we haven't yet gotten to the media, the audio and video media aspect of the Catholic faith apologetics in Spanish language. What are you up to, Edgar?
Until now, I'll say that.
That's right. So, absolutely.
Yeah. So I think a few months ago, something had been sitting on my heart and realized that I think I want to start getting into the Spanish world, introducing Catholic Answers to the Spanish world. Mm-hmm. I know among the halls here of Catholic Answers, there's been conversations about getting more and more into the Spanish world for the last 20 years.
Yeah.
And I think this was the right moment for that to happen. So back in November, I decided to, of course, with the support of Catholic Answers, to launch a YouTube channel where I tackle topics of apologetics, and they're very straightforward, easy questions that I answer. So I discuss topics from basic questions like who is the Blessed Virgin Mary, mm-hmm. to who founded the Catholic Church. Was it actually Constantine in the 300s, mm-hmm. or was it actually Jesus Christ? So very short form videos. In the Spanish apologetics world, it's very limited, and the materials that are out there, they tend to be long form debates. Mm-hmm. And a lot of there's a famous priest out of Venezuela who's very well known for his apologetics, but there's nothing short form. And I think when I saw that, I thought it's time to fill in the gap. So we launched Respuestas Católicas, so Catholic Answers in uh-huh, Spanish.
Uh-huh.
And now our YouTube channel is growing significantly. And we went viral on TikTok not too long ago. And we're also on Instagram, and Facebook also promotes a lot of our videos that are on Instagram. So it's doing a lot of great work. And what's kind of nice is as the time has gone on, we've developed a bit of a following, and now it's not just anti-Catholics who are on there bashing the channel, but there's actual Hispanics that are in there defending the Catholic faith. Mm. So mm-hmm. there's a group of people out there that are willing to do what it takes to defend the Catholic faith, and I think our efforts are definitely a big part of that as well.
Now, for someone who doesn't know the Latino community very well, or doesn't they see a lot of Latinos at their parish, there is the Spanish Mass, but doesn't have a lot of familiarity with the community or the culture that's out there. Specifically, who is the Spanish language material for, if you know what I mean? Because there are a lot of Latinos speak very little Spanish, for example, and then they speak a lot of English. And,
yeah.
and obviously the materials that we produce in English, they can consume those and benefit from it. But there is a constituency that is Spanish as a first language, correct?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, you have my generation is first born in the U.S. here, and I grew up speaking Spanish, but also the majority of my upbringing was all English. So I tell my friends that I learned English through cartoons and going to school. So that was my English upbringing, and it developed a lot better than my Spanish did. But you also have a huge influx of immigrants that are coming over, and those people need to be evangelized. And I think the church has a lot of great efforts in terms of evangelization and bringing out retreats and the emotional side of things to bring people in. But not a lot of people actually know what the Catholic faith teaches. And the Hispanic world is interesting because in order for you to no longer be Catholic, you have to actively leave Catholicism because it's Catholicism is so foundational in Latin America. So these people who are leaving the Catholic faith unfortunately become very anti-Catholic. And I think the people that are sitting in the parishes, and there's something noble about, you know, going to Mass, praying the rosary and doing these things, but it's also important for them to know the faith. And I think that's one of the things that was set upon my heart to make sure that we need to also go out there and preach the gospel, and actually what 1 Peter 3:15 says, go out there and provide an account for the hope that is in you.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. So one more time. So if you are a Spanish as a first language person, or you are truly bilingual and want to consume the burgeoning Spanish language materials that we're putting out, one more time, where can they find us?
So
where can they find you?
Yeah. So if you want to find the YouTube channel, the easiest place to find it is to go to the URL respuestascatolicas.com, which means catholicanswers.com. So respuestascatolicas.com. Go there. You'll find the YouTube channel. If you're on TikTok, we also have a TikTok. It's TikTok at Respuestas Catolicas, or also Instagram at Respuestas Catolicas.
That's awesome. And of course, share that with your friends, share that with your family. Edgar, thanks for all the great work you're doing. This has been a long-standing desire for Catholic Answers. Sounds like the Lord is working. We got the right folks. We're putting the effort into it, and it's already bearing fruit.
Yeah. Keep us in prayer.
We sure will. Yeah. God bless you. Thanks, Edgar. All right, why don't we go ahead and take our first break of the hour? And when we come back, we're going to have Tim Staples sitting in that chair where Edgar just left. And Tim is here to answer your questions for an hour of open forum. The number to call one more time, 888-318-7884. We will be right back after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is on the road. He has given a couple of talks this week, and I am filling in for him today. Edgar Lujano, who you might have just heard sitting next to me a moment ago talking about our Spanish language efforts here at Catholic Answers, he will be hosting tomorrow. But my guest today is the author of Behold Your Mother. He is the instructor, the teacher on the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics course on the Church, and he is a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's been here for a very long time, doing a lot of great, great work explaining and defending the faith. He is a Catholic convert himself. He is a, I guess you can't say a former Marine, because once a Marine, always a Marine.
Hoorah.
But he did serve in the United States Marine Corps, and his name, of course, is Tim Staples. Welcome, Tim.
Hey, it's good to be with you, brother. It's great to hear about our Spanish. You know, you mentioned that this has been sort of something we've desired all the way back in the Carl years.
Yeah, you remember.
Carl Keating, our founder and president, we had a few attempts at Spanish ministry, apostolate, and nothing really clicked until now.
Yeah.
So this is exciting.
It's very, very exciting. Yes. So what's going on in your world? You still get out and you travel and you give talks. You got anything coming up?
I do, yeah. In fact, this weekend, where am I going to be? I just did a promo for it today, and now I can't remember. Oh, Cincinnati, Ohio.
There you go. Okay.
I'm going to be speaking at a huge men's conference
in
Cincinnati. So check it out, folks, if you're in the local area there. It's going to be awesome.
Is this the Diocesan Men's Conference?
I believe
so. As far as you know. Okay.
As far as I know, yeah. I just did a radio promo for them, and I know you can get it at our website as well, Catholic Speakers. Catholic Answers.com.
Catholic Answers Catholic Speakers with an S. .com.
Catholic right. Answers Speakers.com. Got to get that in
yep.
my head.
Click on, yeah, in fact, that's a great point, Tim. If you want to know the next time someone from Catholic Answers is going to be in your area, you can go to that website, Catholic Answers Speakers.com, and there is a button for the calendar. So you click on the calendar and you can scroll through and we've got, our folks are booked out, I think 2 to 3 months in advance, at least. There might be more. But if you want to see where Catholic Answers is going to be in the local areas, that is a great place to see it. And you'll find Tim's upcoming speaking engagements there as well, of course.
All right.
Very good. Why don't we go right to the phones,
Let's do it.
Tim? Let's go to Brian in Ocean Pines, Maryland, watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Brian, for Tim Staples.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call.
Yes.
I had a question. So John 6 is, I think, probably the best method of I guess, trying to prove transubstantiation.
Yes.
But in the Gospel of John, the Last Supper is nowhere to be found.
Yes.
So what's up with that?
Yeah, Brian, great question. John was probably, in fact, it's virtually certain that he was the last of the four evangelists that wrote the Gospels. And what is you touched on the answer to your question when you mentioned John chapter 6, because John is focusing more than the other Gospel writers on the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. And so that seems to be his focus, and that's why he has such a plain text and extended defense of the real presence, whereas you don't find that in the other three evangelists. But the other three evangelists focus more on the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the institution narrative that you don't find in John's Gospel. So this is an example of how the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. He's got the focus on the holy sacrifice in the three synoptics and the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist in John's Gospel. They really do go hand in hand. And then if you fast forward to 1 Corinthians and St. Paul, you see he's got both of them together in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 10, of course, famously, verses 15 through 17, St. John says, "The cup which we bless, is it not a partaking in or a participating in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation?" The Greek word koinonias there, a communion in the body of Christ. And then in chapter 11, he emphasizes the holy sacrifice and that if you partake unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. So there you have kind of St. Paul doing in two chapters what the evangelists do in four Gospels.
What do you think, Brian? Huh,
okay. Yeah, I think that's pretty good. I guess it's the Holy Spirit never intended for there to be just one gospel, but rather all four.
Amen, brother. Amen. And it's amazing, really, when you look. It's an awesome study, my brother, just to look at. Now, with the synoptics, they're called synoptics for a reason, because they are similar and they do repeat. And yet, you look at the divergences. Like, just look at St. Luke's gospel. You have 10 parables in Luke's gospel that are not found in any of the others. And yeah, you do have some that repeat, but each one of them has their emphases. And you know what? If I didn't know better, I'd say the Holy Spirit had to be behind that.
Imagine that.
I'm joking. Of course the Holy Spirit's behind it. They really do. They add to one another in so many. We could do a whole couple of hours on that, couldn't we?
No doubt about
Dave.
It.
But anyway, thanks for your call, brother. It's a great question.
Yeah. Thanks for that call, Brian. Call us anytime. Yeah, no, go right ahead. What was that?
I did have one more question.
Sure. Go right ahead.
Okay.
Regarding the Last Supper, Jesus, he says, "Do this in memory of me." A Protestant refutation of the Eucharist is how Jesus says it's just in memory, and rather not a partaking.
Right. Yes. What's fascinating about that is you even have an Anglican, I know sometimes Anglicans don't like to be called Protestants, but J.N.D. Kelly, who famously wrote some tremendous historical works on the Gospels, and the New Testament in general. But he even points out that if you look at, now you're referencing there Luke's version. That's an example of how you have one synoptic author who adds something the others don't. And that is that do this in memory of me. The others don't say that. St. Luke adds that to emphasize the ordination of the apostles as priests and apostolic succession, which is tremendously important. Some might ask, well, why didn't the others do that? Well, because Luke did. You know, sometimes they repeat things and sometimes they don't. But as J.N.D. Kelly points out, the language Jesus uses, and there are many other things we could say about this, but the language Jesus uses here is so clear in context that he is not just talking about some pure memorial in a Protestant sense. Rather, he's speaking in the context of the Jewish tradition of the memorial sacrifice. And you see that in the language because, as he points out, when he says do this, the Greek verb there, poiete, do this in memory of me, can legitimately be translated offer this. And why is that? Because if you look at the Old Testament, just the Psalms alone, but all over the Old Testament, you find numerous places when offering the sacrifice is being mentioned in the Septuagint, which, remember, you know, out of roughly 300 or so verses that are quoted in the New Testament, about 250 of the 300 come right from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, poiete was a common word used for offer this, right? Mm-hmm. So you're talking about in the context of Jesus fulfilling the Passover sacrifice where the lambs are sacrificed and you eat the sacrificial lamb. Here he is on Holy Thursday, and he's using the language of offer this, and then you add, in memory of me, the Greek word is anamnesis, which is also a term used both in the Old and the New Testament in the sense of a memorial sacrifice. So it's offer this as a memorial sacrifice, right? So it means much, much more. And very importantly, as J.N.D. Kelly points out, that in the early church, the Christians unanimously understood it that way. From the very earliest writings we have, you know, from the Epistle of Methetes to Diognetus, for example, written about 120 to 140 AD, you'll find this language used of offering the sacrifice and quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, the prophecy which prophetically says from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, a perfect, a clean oblation shall be made among the Gentiles. You know, at the time that prophecy was uttered, Gentiles, some of them anyway, were offering human sacrifice. He was not talking about the Gentiles then offering you couldn't even talk about the Jews offering a perfect sacrifice back then. This is prophetic, referring to the sacrifice of Christ that would be offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. You see that from the very earliest writings we have, the Christians understood that this sacrifice offered on Holy Thursday was just that, the Paschal sacrifice. And so I think from a linguistic, biblical perspective, it's clear. From a historical perspective, it becomes even clearer.
Very good. Thank you, Brian from Maryland. Appreciate you calling in today. Call us anytime. Let's keep on rolling, Tim. Let's go to Alice in New Jersey listening on Fulton J. Sheen Radio. Go right ahead, Alice.
Yes, I had a question. Since Jesus can't commit sin,
yes,
why did he agree to go with the devil to be tempted? Was it to call attention to the temptations that the devil was going to present him with, or what was the point of it?
Right, right. Great question. Well, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says it all. The Spirit of the Lord led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was God's will, and as you know, in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus, he's not Saint Jesus, he's Jesus who makes saints, but you know, Jesus obeys. He says in John 5:19, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father do. So he is in absolute submission to the will of God. And because, as you mentioned, he is the God-man, he has a divine and human nature hypostatically joined in one divine person, you're correct. His human will is always directed to the divine will, and therefore he cannot sin. However, because, and this is very important, this is the most important point, Alice, because we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, though he was a son, right, he emptied himself. Though he was in the form of Christ, it says, he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave. That Greek word there is kenosis. He emptied himself of all his divine prerogatives as well as his human prerogatives, because, in fact, he is the perfect God-man. He could at any moment claim heaven as his own, and that is all the full prerogatives thereof. That is the full glory of heaven, a glorified body and such, but he willfully gave that up, see, so that he could enter into what we call a wayward state, so that he could in fact suffer and die for our sins. Because see, if you're in heaven perfectly glorified, you can't suffer anymore. And of course, as God, he can't sin. So he had to empty himself and take upon himself the form of a slave, enter into that wayward state where he could and did in fact experience temptation. And just because he could not fall does not mean, that's a popular myth, that he was not tempted. Absolutely, he was tempted. In fact, he was tempted in a greater way than all of us could ever imagine. And why is that? Dave, think of it this way. Alice, think of it this way. We, you and I, never experience the full tempting power of the devil. Why? Because we're too weak, right? And we fall. Jesus experienced the full weight of the power of the devil and, of course, overcame that. Now, he didn't have the lower appetites that you and I do, lust, the concupiscence that you and I do, but he tempted the full weight of the devil's power. And notice, it's you know, as Pope Francis talks about often, or he has talked about, the angelic sins. He couldn't be tempted with fornication and such, the lower appetites, because they were perfectly ordered to his intellect, which was perfectly ordered to the spiritual realm, right? However, he could and was tempted with the angelic sins, just like Adam and Eve. What did the devil tempt him with? His own perfections, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, if you're the Son of God, then, you know, why not this? Why not that, right? So the devil knew how to tempt Jesus. He did it the best he could and with all the power he had, and yet Jesus overcame. And it's because of that overcoming that he merited eternal life for all of us. So this is not just a sort of docetism where, oh, it seems like he was tempted, but he really wasn't. Oh, no. He was beaten so severely, my friend Alice, that humanly speaking, he needed angels to minister to him in order to get him to the cross because he was beaten so terribly. The devil inspired all of his tormentors in a way. Most likely, we know this even from Scripture, that he was beaten in ways that normally they are not beaten. And why is that? They were in a rage, inspired by the devil to destroy him. And that's one of the many ways we see how Jesus was tempted and beaten and tormented in ways you and I never will be, and yet he overcame. Why? To finish this point, Philippians chapter 2, right, as I mentioned before, Christ, though he was in the form of God, thought his equality not something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave, and being in fashion and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Notice, he merited the glory that was already his by right, but he merited it by overcoming those obstacles that he chose to endure for our salvation. Awesome stuff, but absolutely, you have to understand that this was not just some kind of faux temptation or why would Jesus do this when we know he can't sin? It's because he can't sin that he was tempted and pummeled all the more and had to overcome it all.
Alice, what a great question. Yes. And what seemed like, you know, a fairly simple question, right, was able to be unpacked with so much depth using the tradition of the church, the teachings of sacred scripture, all of this. Tim, what a great diving in.
And if we had an hour, we could really dive in.
No doubt about it. And we do, however, have 30 more minutes. We got another half hour of open forum with Tim Staples. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
Yes. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry. Almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answer's own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll observe Ash Wednesday and help you start your Lent a better way. Plus news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon and happy to be with you. We are halfway through an hour of open forum with Tim Staples. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. That's a tradition of all of our open forums, whether it's Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, what have you. We are here to answer your questions. And as Tim just did so beautifully with Alice's last question there, take what may seem like a fairly simple question and really go deep on it and expand on it and really help paint a beautiful picture of our Catholic faith and either explain it to you, the callers, the listeners, or help you explain it to others. That's what we're all about here at Catholic Answers. Let's go right back to the phones, Tim, if you're ready. Let's go to Daniel in San Antonio, Texas, watching on YouTube. Go right ahead, Daniel.
How's it going, Tim? Hey, I was just wondering, how do bishops receive their jurisdiction? And I'm asking this in context because, you know, we say Orthodox have seven valid sacraments. But confession is one tied to jurisdiction, at least for priests. I think bishops have the power in it of themselves. So how does that work with Orthodox? Do they have valid jurisdiction? I'm guessing they don't. But
That's right. Yeah, Daniel, it's a really important, great question. And as you know, but just to make clear for all of our listeners, when a bishop is ordained validly, meaning he has to be ordained by a validly ordained bishop, and that means that bishop has to have apostolic succession all the way back to an apostle, and of course that bishop must be using proper matter, form, and intention when he ordains another bishop or confects a sacrament in order for it to be valid. But jurisdiction, now that is talking about ordination. Now, the ordination is valid because that bishop is ordained by a valid bishop using proper matter, form, and intention, as I said. But jurisdiction comes from the Holy See, ultimately, for bishops. You know, as St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa points out, there is, as a matter of scripture, tradition, and the magisterial authority of the church, there is one bishop who has jurisdictional authority over all other bishops. And of course, quoting Matthew chapter 16, Luke 22, John 21, and so forth, just as we would today. So what does that mean? The jurisdiction to actually function as a bishop licitly depends upon his being in union with the Bishop of Rome, right? So on the objective level, whenever you have a schism, and this is why, my friends, schisms are always, not sometimes, always grave matter. These are terrible sins. There is never a justification for schism. It is a sin that often lasts for hundreds of years, unfortunately, as we've seen with the Orthodox. Now, so they do not have jurisdiction, so that on the objective level, a bishop who is a schismatic does not have the authority to give jurisdiction when it comes to sacraments like confession, because if you don't have valid jurisdiction, you can't give it. And this is why, by the way, it was such a huge thing when Pope Francis gave jurisdiction to SSPX priests, which was really an extraordinary measure, reaching out to them to bring them back into full communion with the church, because, you know, they don't have jurisdiction. And so on the objective level, every time you hear a confession, you're committing grave sin. Now, I know people hit the roof whenever I say that. Oh, you're saying they're all going to hell. No, I'm not, because that's a whole different animal. Culpability, and Pope Francis has been really good about this in his pontificate, making clear you have to make the distinction, this is Catholicism 101, between someone who commits a sin that objectively constitutes grave matter. There's a distinction between that and the person necessarily being mortally culpable for it. So as St. Augustine said all the way back in the 5th century, we don't treat the children of schismatics and heretics the same way we treat the actual schismatics and heretics. And why is that? Because they've been raised in these errors. To whom much is given, much is required, says Jesus in Luke 12:48, right? So the one who ought to know better, they're going to have a tougher time on Judgment Day, to be sure. Those who were actually excommunicated and such. But even there, the church says, you know what? God's the judge. The church does not condemn any of these people, or simply does not declare any of these people, even those excommunicated, to be in hell. It doesn't look good for them, Dave. And their chances on Judgment Day ain't looking good. But the point is, you have to have full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will. And there's so many matters that come to play. The human person is a mystery. There are so many factors that we don't know about, but guess what? God does. And that's why, Dave, we don't judge people. We don't judge people. We judge actions. We can say the person who enters into schism, man, that's grave matter. You are really messing up, and you're causing some serious problem. But when it comes to judging their souls, we leave that to God. But does that get at an answer for you, brother?
Yeah, it seems like I was kind of on the right track.
Yeah, Yeah, it's a great question because you have to make, you know, again, you have to make the distinction between the valid ordination and the juridical or the jurisdiction, right? The one comes directly from Jesus, the other is comes through the Pope. But go ahead, you had something else?
Oh, yeah, but Orthodox bishops do have they could validly absolve sins. They just can't extend it to priests since they don't have jurisdiction, or they don't, not even Orthodox bishops.
Yeah, objectively speaking, they would not have the jurisdiction without submission to the Pope. However, everyone acknowledges. I mean, it's like saying there's no salvation outside the church. And I know people get mad at me when I say this, but I'm sorry, it's a dogma of the faith. There's no salvation outside the church. And that includes the Orthodox who split off from the church and were in schism. Now, since 1965, of course, Pope St. Paul VI and the patriarch, was that Athenagoras, I believe, at that time, who lifted the excommunications on each other. That was a huge coup for, you know, the process of unification. But they still do not, they're not in full communion with the Catholic Church. However, having said that, even in the context of the Catholic Church, we have a very ancient canonical principle called ecclesia suplex, right? The church provides, even in cases where somebody, some priest is wayward and so forth, in an extreme situation, the church provides. So no doubt, brother, that the Orthodox who are in good faith and they're seeking after God, yes, they'll go to those priests and they'll get their sins absolved. Jesus provides grace, just like with our Baptist friends who love Jesus and they're seeking God the best way they can. On the objective level, brother, there's no salvation outside of the church. If they knowingly, and this, Dave, this is important. This applies whether you're Orthodox or Baptist or anything. Anyone who knowingly, and that's the key, knowingly, in Lumen Gentium, section 14, in the Dogmatic Constitution, it says, anyone who knowingly either or knowingly knows that Jesus established the Catholic Church for salvation, got to add that point, anyone who knows that and yet refuses either to enter into the Catholic Church or remain in the Catholic Church cannot be saved. That's strong stuff from Vatican II, isn't it, Dave?
Sure is.
Right? But that's the bottom line. That's the objective truth. But when you have people who are where they are through no fault of their own, it's a very complex situation, and they're doing the best they can where they are. And we're not the judge of who is who here. We evangelize everybody. We want everybody to be Catholic. Why? Because Jesus wants everybody to be Catholic. That means every Muslim, every Hindu, every atheist, every Baptist, we want everybody to be Catholic, right? But those who have never rejected knowingly the Catholic Church and they're seeking God the best way they know how, God provides graces to them through whatever the you know, what Lumen Gentium 16 describes as the images and shadows of truth that they may have. That, now, that's referring even to those who don't even believe in God or believe in polytheism and such. God reaches them through the images and shadows of truth that they have, and grace is communicated there. Well, grace is communicated through the scriptures and the valid sacraments our Protestant friends have, baptism and marriage, for example, that they have as valid sacraments, the scriptures, which we gave them. I'm sorry, Dave, but we did. It's our book, the New Testament, right? So, I mean, the grace of God comes through the valid sacraments that they do have. And in fact, in the case of the Orthodox, they have all seven of them. And so true, those who knowingly, you know, enter into schism and such, that's another matter. But because they have valid sacraments, you better believe it. When they cry out to God for salvation, go to confession, absolutely, God will give them the grace depending upon their disposition. But at any rate, we could talk about this one for 2 hours as well.
Yeah, no kidding. Thank you, Tim, and thank you, Daniel. Hey, before we could take our final break here of a great second hour of Open Forum, just want to tell folks, Tim, I'm going to guess there's a whole lot of Catholic Answers fans listening to the show today. And if you love Catholic Answers and you love Catholic history, I have a cruise for you that you need to go on. In fact, Tim, you and I actually met on this cruise back in 2017. Yeah. It was 7 years ago, and my wife and I took this cruise. I wasn't working for Catholic Answers yet. We were just donors. But from June 29th through July the 6th of this year, Catholic Answers is going to be on the high seas down the St. Lawrence River from Montreal all the way around to Boston on Holland America. And this cruise is going to stop in Quebec City. It's going to stop at Prince Edward Island. You're going to get the chance to see the Shrine of St. Kateri Tekakwitha on the Mohawk Reservation. You're going to get a chance to see the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré, where there's actually a real relic of St. Anne herself there in that church. But the way you're going to want to join this cruise, Chris Check is going to be on it. Tim, not this time.
Yes.
He was on it last time. Joe Heschmeyer, Cy Kellett, William and Amy Fahey from the St. Thomas More College of Liberal Arts, and Father Paul Keller. It is a great group, and it will be a great group of Catholic Answers fans. Catholics, you're going to want to go cruising with these folks. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And Tim, don't tell anybody, but if folks go online and buy their tickets and use the code LOVEBOAT, all one word, LOVEBOAT, they'll actually save $150 off of each ticket. So it's a great deal, but don't tell anybody.
Wow. And and I think you'll actually hear online, you'll hear, the plane. Don't you hear that in the background? I think so.
Now, I don't know about that.
There are younger people that have no idea what
No idea. It was a good try there, Tim. But yes, go online to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Buy your tickets to the Canada-New England cruise going from June 29th through July the 6th.
Show. Yeah.
And
I was Fantasy Island.
Yeah. I know. And if you use the code LOVEBOAT, again, all one word, you will get $150 off each ticket. Let's take our final break right now. We'll be right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson and Tim Staples here with you this afternoon. We are wrapping up a great hour of Open Forum where any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. We don't have a lot of time left, so I want to get right back to the calls. Tim, is that all right with you?
Let's go
to Andy in Michigan, listening on Catholic.com. Go right ahead, Andy.
Hey there. Hey, Tim, thanks for all that you do. I have to get going after this, so I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer tomorrow.
Okay.
But I grew up a Calvinist Protestant, and I have a question. This is actually on Lumen Gentium. I'm having a tough time reconciling this idea that there's no salvation outside the church.
Yes.
But then I was perusing Catholic.com, and I saw one take that someone could potentially not even know Christ and still be saved.
Correct.
So I'm really interested in Catholicism, and I'd love it if you could break this down for me.
Fantastic. Thank you, brother. And
you called the right guy.
Yeah, yeah. I will share with you how I came to see the truth of this when I was Protestant. Because when I was Protestant, I was kind of a hardcore Protestant who didn't... I was kind of like you know, Jonathan Edwards, everybody's going to hell but me, pal. That's it. You know, no, I wasn't that bad. But, you know, it was, unless you have audibly accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. That means all the folks in India and the mid China, you know, in the inner country there where they haven't even heard of Jesus, they're going to hell, you know, that sort of thing. Well, thanks be to God, that's not true, right? But here is the key. As a Protestant, I understood, and I know you do, my friend, coming from the Calvinist perspective, John 14:6, Jesus says it as plain as day, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That is the foundation for no salvation outside the church. You say, how? Well, because of the fact that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Well, the church is nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ extended into this world. Check out Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where St. Paul says, the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him. Fullness of who? Jesus Christ, right? Back up. Verse 22, right? The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, right? So now, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, well, then, of course, the church is Jesus extended in this world. But now, that, I know it can, on one level, make sense to you, my brother, but remember this. Now, the Calvinists don't get this part. That is, right after Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except by me, just go to the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 22, and Jesus says this. He says, if I had not spoken to them. Now, he's speaking about numerous Jews to whom he had just been speaking, and many of whom reject him, some of whom want to kill him, right? They're not exactly friendly. But he says, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now I have spoken to them, their sin remains. And in John 9:41, Jesus says something almost identical to that. We don't have time to quote that, but there's your homework. Look at John 9:41 as well. But here's the point. Even though Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he also acknowledges that if people don't know about him and they've never rejected him, they have the possibility of salvation. Well, then, of course, the same is true concerning the church. The church is not, the servant is not above the master, right? So, of course, if people don't know about the church, don't know about Jesus Christ, they have the possibility of salvation. How? If they seek God the best way they know how, and there's specific things the church has developed over the centuries. You might want to take a look at the 1949 letter of the Holy Office on Pope Pius, under Pope Pius XII, when they dealt with a particular group within the church called the Fenians, who held to a strict sort of understanding of no salvation outside of the church, and the church explained why they were wrong and what the truth of the matter is. The truth of the matter is people can be saved if they are where they are through no fault of their own. They seek God the best way they can with the grace of God given to them where they are. And most often this is in ways that you and I are not privy to. Now, we can know, for example, we talked about this earlier when it came to, say, the Orthodox. They have all seven sacraments. So we know seven very important ways God gives grace to them, at least potentially, right? They have the scriptures, sacraments, and so they're so close to us that the Catechism of the Catholic Church says there's not much left that has to be overcome for there to be full communion. The Protestants, they have instruments of grace as well, things like the scriptures we talked about before, two valid sacraments that they have, and so many truths like the Blessed Trinity, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, you know, and so forth. There's many other things we can talk about. So that if, in fact, and now here, let's fast forward to the New Testament because I want to give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. We have examples, for example, the thief on the cross. If you remember, Jesus, now even though we believe that because the church is essential for salvation. Baptism is essential for salvation. Jesus said so in John 3:5, right? Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter, Acts 2:38, we could go on. Romans 6:3-4. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Why? Because it's the entryway into Jesus Christ and into his church. But if you have a guy, here's the thief on the cross, he's dying, he's not baptized. It's assumed that he's not baptized. But he reaches out to Jesus and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Now, this is a guy that earlier had been blaspheming against Jesus. That's why we don't believe he was baptized, most likely. But he calls out to Jesus, and what did Jesus say? This day you'll be with me in paradise. Well, but he wasn't baptized. How could that be? He never entered into the church. How could he be saved? Well, he is saved through what we believe is called the baptism of desire. Because of his desire for Christ and to do what Jesus wants him to do, we believe he can receive, and he did receive, the grace of the sacrament without actually receiving the sacrament. Now, you have another example, and I got to hurry on this, and that is found in Acts chapter 18. If you remember, gosh, there's actually numerous, but Let's do Cornelius instead of Apollos. Let's do Cornelius, because in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you remember the story of Cornelius. He was what's called a God-fearer. He was a Gentile who never took the step, Dave, that a lot of Gentiles didn't. I believe in the God of the Jews, but circumcision, I'll pass. Right? That's what you call commitment, Dave.
Right.
And so there were a lot of folks called God-fearers. They just didn't want to take the full step because you'd have to do the mikvah and you'd have to do what they call now through a panel of judges to judge your profession of faith, right, in order for you to become fully Jewish, and you'd have to be circumcised. That's the three things you had to do. You have to be circumcised, and so a lot of, yeah, I could do the mikvah, I could do the profession of faith before the judges, but no, not that. So Cornelius, what's called a God-fearer, and the scripture says he was on his rooftop praying to God, and the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, Cornelius, thy prayer and thy alms have ascended up as a memorial before God. Anamnesis, by the way. Mm-hmm. We talked about it earlier. Mm-hmm. Anamnesis, that's a memorial sacrifice. He says, your prayer and your alms have ascended up as a memorial offering before God, and your prayer has been heard. And as a result of that, God called Peter to come to him, baptize him, bring him into the church. But what's most important is he was already accepted by God. God heard his prayers. And in fact, in Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter says, after he encounters Cornelius and sees that the grace of God is working in his life, he says, I perceive that in every nation, every man who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable to God. That's before his baptism. Dave, that's huge. Are my Feeneyite friends hearing this? All right. Before he is baptized, he's already accepted by God. And that's the answer to your question. Yes, Jesus is necessary for salvation. The church is necessary for salvation. But if folks outside of the visible boundaries of the church cry out to God like Cornelius did, and we could talk about other examples as well, God will give them the grace that they need to make it to heaven. But if at any time, if that thief on the cross would have miraculously been ripped down off the cross, then guess what? He would have to be baptized. And if he said, no, I'm not going to be baptized, well, guess what? He would be lost. If he refused to be baptized and enter the church, as I mentioned, Lumen Gentium 14 talks about, he would be lost. And the same would be said for anyone who knows the Catholic Church is the true church. If you either refuse to enter into it or remain in it, you cannot be lost. That does not apply to people who are crying out to God and trying to get to God the best way they know how.
Well, Andy, I know you're going to listen after the fact, but thank you for that call today, and that was a great answer. Hey, let's go to Jeff in Columbus really quick. Jeff, if you could ask your question really quickly, we just got a few seconds left. Go right ahead.
Real quick.
I was reading the Jerusalem Bible, and yes, in the Jerusalem Bible, there's the 13th chapter of the book of Daniel.
Amen.
And I never knew that. What's that all about?
Ah, yes, there's a 13th and a 14th chapter that you won't find in the Protestant Bible. It's the story of Susanna and the story of Bel and the dragon that are not found in Protestant Bibles. They skip over that and get right to Daniel in the lion's den. But at any rate, brother, it's awesome. Read it. It's the Word of God.
There you go. And in fact, we have a great sale going on shop.catholic.com, a bunch of $10 books. And I bet Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is one of those. So check that out, shop.catholic.com. Join us tomorrow. If we didn't get you on, we'll get you on tomorrow with Carlo Broussard. 2 more hours of open forum on Wednesday. We'll talk to you then. God bless.